Hello, everybody. Bob Schlenker here with Aaron Herman. And we're announcing a new page up on theopenscroll.com. And it's a timely and very relevant subject on the subject of self-defense and the protection of family, friends, and neighbors. I'm going to read through this, and Aaron's going to read through with me. And this should help a lot of you in processing what's going on with how the Lord is dealing with you in this season. If you have come to the place in your walk with the Lord where you're willing to be sacrificed as a martyr for his sake, I commend you. Yet your position may be compromised by factors to which you haven't given adequate consideration. If you're not yet ready to lay down your life as the Lord laid down his own, I invite you to consider what has been written in this study, the Testimony of Gethsemane, Part 3, your final exam. If you are prepared with such a passionate love as that, please continue reading. We are part of a community with friends, neighbors, and family, and we therefore have certain obligations to each other. Our natural instinct is along the line of the strong, protecting and providing for the weak and disadvantaged, of fathers and mothers protecting their children, and husbands their wives. What are we to do when our own willingness to be martyred conflicts with our natural inclinations, putting those at risk who might be depending on us? What do we do in circumstances where we ourselves or those we have obligations toward are threatened? And it's not a matter of being persecuted for Jesus' sake. What, if any, measures might be taken to protect ourselves and others from those who pose a threat? These are questions that beg answers. Some insist that we must take up the sword, while others say we should lay down the sword. We're going to try to help you answer for yourselves. Ultimately, the answers are very personal. And each one of us will act in accordance with our faith, whether it's weak or strong in a figure. For we will each stand before the Lord and give an account. Strong faith is that which sees the unseen without wavering in the faithfulness of the promises that are legitimately ours. This is entirely a matter of faith and of hope and of love, and the Bible is not mute. Our interest in this presentation is in discovering the will of God, who is our maker and judge, so that we might honor him with obedience. We believe this is a matter of his expectations and our accountability before him. This presentation is not intended for those who have competing agendas. So, as we stand before our Lord with sincerity and integrity of heart, knowing that we are entirely transparent before him, we ask, seeking to know what our responsibility is toward others when we are, for Yeshua's sake, willing to sacrifice our own freedom and lives. If we are convinced that others depend upon us for their protection and provision, we will act in accordance with that belief. But will we not then deny the Lord? If we believe others truly depend upon us, then we certainly don't believe they actually depend upon the Lord. And neither do we believe that we ourselves truly depend upon the Lord. Let this reasoning speak to you about faith. That may already have settled some issues for you. Consider also the situation of those who have been martyred and are even now being martyred. We have a body of testimony brought by a great cloud of witnesses. Does God not call someone to martyrdom even when others might be depending upon them for provision and protection? Of course. Does God not care about those who are impacted by the loss of one who has gone into captivity or to death at his own leading? Of course he does. And more perfectly than you or I possibly could. Those who are impacted are typically inspired, gaining what is most precious rather than losing anything of true value. God is not an abuser, and he does not abandon those who love him. If you don't know that, you don't know the Lord very well at all. And if you're being honest, you know you're really not ready to lay down your life for his sake. I believe it comes down to this. What do we trust in? The Lord and his love and provision, or our own? My dad, when he spoke of his religious beliefs, would tell me that God helps those who help themselves. He considered himself to be a Christian, and when you see how a great number of self-professing Christians act, you can tell this vain philosophy is widely believed. I would say, rather, that God helps whom he helps. And religious people rationalize whatever they want to do. If we want to secure God's help, we ask for it according to his will. Aaron, would you read this scripture for us?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. 1 John 5:13 through 15.
What then is his will? If the Bible doesn't seem to address our present concerns in the most direct and obvious ways, it should become plain enough to those with a hearing ear. I confess that it's my natural tendency to want to defend me and mine by whatever means necessary. If people act like animals, like crude beasts, I am naturally inclined to treat them that way, and if threatened, I wouldn't hesitate to put them in the ground. I used to hunt. I can handle a firearm. I took my son to the firing range so he would know how to handle a gun. Many years ago, the Lord gave me pause to consider my natural inclination versus my supernatural inclination. I came to have peace about what he was confronting me with. I'm not saying that I have yet come to the place where I might need to be, but I have gained a persistent confidence about the Lord's ability to get me there if and when the time comes that the hard choices need to be made. As a matter of priority, as in all other matters where we're seeking the Lord's will, we must first lay aside our own personal leanings, because these utterly compromise our ability to discern his voice. I'm going to offer the advice of an expert, George Mueller, who capably demonstrated God's miraculous provision and care over many years. The following is from George Mueller, Notes About Living by Faith, excerpts from Basil Miller's biographical work. Aaron, would you read these for us, please?
I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly ready in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impressions. If so, I make myself liable to great delusions. I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in conjunction with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These plainly indicate God's will in connection with his word and spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal his will to me aright. Thus, through prayer to God, the study of the word and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace and continues so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always most effective.
Are you able to get your heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to your role in the defense of your beloved family and friends and neighbors? If you can put your own life in the Lord's hands, can you not also put the lives of those whom you love and care for in His hands? If you have some doubt and honestly need some help with that, seek it from the Lord until you have secured it. If you are to follow Brother Mueller's wise advice in how to avoid being liable to great delusions, the opportunity to seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in conjunction with the Word of God must be seized upon in advance as preparation. When such a time may come that you are required to react to a threatening situation, you're not going to be calling a timeout to get clear on what must be done. Now is your opportunity to prepare, to give attention to the Scriptures in connection with prayer, and to allow time for the kinds of providential circumstances that plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. You need the assurance of timely help in the moment of need. Let me tell you about what happened to me on Sunday, the 8th of November, as I was preparing this message. I was at home doing a load of laundry. I started the washer and went back upstairs to make coffee. I usually set the timer on the stove to remind me when I need to give my attention to the laundry process, but I had neglected to do that until after a little time had already passed. I guessed that 27 minutes was probably close to the time when I could move the clothes into the dryer. So I set the timer and walked back to continue what I was doing by the sink. But I paused on the way. It occurred to me that I should ask the Lord how long it will be, because He knows. I did, and the number 25 came immediately to mind. So, chuckling and thanking Him, I went back to the stove and reset the timer to 25 minutes. I finished making coffee and went to my desk to pick up this study where I had left off. I was deep in study when my attention suddenly shifted to the washing machine, which was winding down the spin cycle to go silent. At the very moment it went silent, the timer went off. It could not have been more perfectly timed. Message received. The Lord is present and attentive. He cares about things little and big, and He is able to provide for us in the most timely of ways. I received this as a witness of the Lord's care and a validation of what was being prepared for this presentation. I wanted to tell Aaron about what had happened, but not until later in the day. Our first communication came at 4:20 in the afternoon when I sent him an email updating him on what I'd been up to. I usually hear from Aaron much earlier in the day. When we talked on Zoom later, he said my email had been received the very moment he had concluded and set aside what he had been deeply engrossed in for the previous 4+ hours. Comparing notes, there was clearly overlap or crossover in what we'd been focused on, which the Lord was bringing to us independently. This is an example of the Lord's signature interaction, the kind of providential circumstances that we rejoice in, knowing the Lord's loving care of us. So here we are. Let's consider a collection of scriptures that are more or less relevant. Aaron?
From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew 16:21-23.
There are situations where the lesson applies and those where it doesn't. We must certainly set our minds on the things of God and not the things of man. A hearing ear is required in the moment.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." John 18:36.
The principle can be extended to other scenarios because his kingdom is the kingdom of heaven that is still not of this world. But there is no universal applicability being suggested. A hearing ear is required, and there is no substitute for it.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21.
If we believe our treasure is here on earth, then that's where our hearts will be, and we will strive to keep thieves from breaking in and stealing it, or perhaps raping and pillaging, as the case may be. As to whether or not the perspective is applicable in a particular circumstance, a hearing ear is certainly required. Keep in mind where your loyalties might be.
As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke 9, verses 57 through 62.
The stability and comfort offered by a home and all that goes along with that, and two, the cultural and familial obligations of the natural man, these are set aside or superseded when one has been sent by the Lord on a mission. Of course, a hearing ear is required. One has the option to decline the Lord's invitations and accept whatever penalty may result, with forfeit of reward.
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Luke 9, 51 through 55.
Later manuscripts append this line to verse 55 and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." Vengeance is the Lord's in his time, not ours in our time, even if we believe we can call forth fire from heaven. Yeshua is just. Trust him for that. Those who fail to align themselves with the Lord and his agenda will be dealt with.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, verses 14 through 21.
That was written as a church epistle, which was given to the saints in Rome and to be read by others, including you and I, saints. What some refer to as the Beatitudes is a text that is also relevant and applicable.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5.
The meek are not wimpy, spineless, or namby-pamby. The following is what Helps Word Studies offers for the Greek word translated meek. It's the cognate. It's the Strong's number 4239. And this word that's translated meek has the meaning here of something that's not really known by very many people. Reading here, it says, this difficult to translate root means more than meek. Biblical meekness is not weakness, but rather refers to exercising God's strength under his control. That is demonstrating power without undue harshness. The English term meek often lacks this blend, that is of gentleness, reserve, and strength. The meek are characterized by their gentleness, not their fierceness, and their strength is not in the exercise of their own abilities under their own control, but rather their exercise of God's strength under his control. The passage continues.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, verses 6 through 12.
Some must read verse 9's, blessed are the peacemakers, with a bit of a twist, like, blessed are those who know better than God and have a more noble character, and become fierce defenders of the weak, and courageous vigilantes for justice, and valiant throwers down of perceived tyrants. That would not be a faithful reading. On the subject of persecution, professing saints who exhibit little faith do surely persecute the saints who have greater faith, uttering evil against them falsely on the Lord's account. Many of us have heard the arguments that are being made and the scriptures being quoted by those who are giving the church license to protect themselves and their families by any means necessary. Steve Quayle is one among many. They project an air of confidence as they assert their moral superiority. Many are acting like the schoolyard bully, using intimidation tactics, chastising and rebuking the saints, showering them with abuse, taunting, insulting, mocking, and shaming them, calling them cowards, pacifists, and effeminate. Their arguments are often peppered with scriptures and a taking of extreme liberties with the context. Don't let the bullies shake your foundation. There's a bravado in the carnal man, and in stark contrast, there is in the spiritual man the quiet confidence of having the Lord's approval, favor, and an enduring reward. It should be known that a clear conscience is not the standard of what is truly acceptable. Conscience is no substitute for the Spirit of God's revelation of the mind and heart of the Lord. If you've been influenced by Disney's Pinocchio, you're familiar with the expression, "Let your conscience be your guide." It's in a song that was sung by Disney's little green morality coach from Pinocchio named Jiminy Cricket. The Disney morality lesson is a counterfeit of the truth. Consider how the name Jiminy Cricket is a minced oath. Minced oaths are euphemisms used to avoid swearing. Jiminy Cricket substitutes for Jesus Christ. Such a substitute as that can be seen as an antichrist. The word Jiminy is akin to Jove, derived from Jupiter, the god also known as Zeus, otherwise identified as Satan. To let your conscience be your guide is to open yourself to Satan's moral guidance. So don't give a little whistle, as the Disney song entices us to do. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ himself for his guidance, which will be in accordance with the word of life that is the Holy Scriptures. Here's a couple of passages of Scripture that you may take comfort and guidance from.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verses 26 through 39. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11.
Husbands, who loves your wife and children more, you or the Lord? Who do you love more, your wife and children or the Lord? Do you understand about idolatry, that it is the elevation of the creation above the Creator? Mothers, who loves your children more, you or the Lord? Who do you love more, your children or the Lord? Husbands and fathers, are you fulfilling your obligation to instruct your wife and children as to the Lord's commands, even regarding martyrdom? And are you setting the example in being a living sacrifice? Mothers, likewise with your children. From a very young age, children have a capacity for faith. Wives, are you taking matters into your own hands, taking your husband's authority unto yourself, instead of submitting to the Lord himself, who has assigned your role according to his wisdom and good pleasure? Husbands and wives, you are one flesh, as it is revealed in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Recognizing this and accepting it as truth will help you see the Lord's perspective. So, what could or should be done if and when we see others being abused and we have the ability to intervene on their behalf and it requires violence? Whether they're family members or strangers, what should we do? Our answer will come from our maturity and strength of faith working through love. If we have ears that hear, we will do that which is pleasing to the Lord. In closing, I'll leave you with a link to a blog post I was led to write back in 2012. Just let it go. God bless you, everybody. Thanks, Aaron. Bye-bye.